Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 42. Now let's try chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. What if you were to wake up in a hospital bed and find that you could not remember who you were, who you are, where you were, or how you got there? I think this mic is just a little hot for me today, guys. It would be difficult to imagine how terrifying it would be to wake up and not know who you were. The condition's called amnesia. It's a common plot device in television and movies. It's not so common in real life, and frankly, the way it's portrayed in television and movies is somewhat misleading. It occurs usually after a severe head injury, and it's usually limited to certain events or certain people based on the trauma. It's fairly uncommon for someone to completely forget who they are, their own identity, at least uncommon in a physical or a mental sense. Spiritually, people forget who they are all the time. Woody Allen, and this is not a recommendation, but he once made a movie called Zelig, a mock documentary about a man who took on the characteristics of whatever people he was around. If he was with wealthy people, he started to talk in a refined, snobbish accent. If he went back to the kitchen to get something, he was with working people, and he started to speak in coarse slang, and he railed against the fat cats. In the context of the movie, he came to be known as the human chameleon. But one of the things people of God have always been called to do is to unashamedly assert our identity, often in the face of hostile world. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were supposed to dress a certain way. The Jewish men were supposed to wear their hair a certain way, meaning not trim their beards and so on. They were supposed to eat certain things. They were supposed to worship openly in a certain fashion, all of which was designed to set them apart from the pagan countries that surrounded them. These things were to reinforce the Jews' separate identity as a people chosen by God. In the New Testament, believers in Christ are not called upon to dress a certain way or to avoid certain foods. The marks of our distinction are to be primarily spiritual and moral. We confess Jesus Christ only as Lord and God. And we refrain from the immoral conduct that characterizes our unsaved friends, or at least we're supposed to. This is the will of God, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. The problem is, sometimes we are under immense pressure to blend in, to more or less forget who we are and what we believe, like the real-life chameleon that changes colors to blend in with any background. The believer in Christ is often pressured to not make such a big deal about religion, not to be so hung up over, you know, puritanical principles, to not try to act as if you're better than everybody else, certainly. The pressure can be blatant, it can be subtle, but it is always powerful. The temptation to compromise who we are and what we believe is always there. But we are especially susceptible to it after we have had a huge success. This is the danger that we find Joseph in, after he had been taken from the pit to the palace. Now let me remind you about what has happened here. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has had two disturbing dreams, both of them containing scenes of cannibalism and consuming violence. The Egyptian wise men were not able to interpret the dream for Pharaoh. So when Pharaoh's cupbearer remembered a young Hebrew slave who had interpreted a dream for him and for Pharaoh's baker while they were in prison together, and the interpretations that this young Hebrew gave came true, as soon as Pharaoh heard about this, Joseph was immediately brought up from prison. He was cleaned up and he was ushered into Pharaoh's presence. There, he calmly interpreted both of Pharaoh's dreams, warning First of 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 years of consuming famine. And then Joseph simply laid out a wise and practical plan for preparing for the coming bad years. So fearful were they all of famine, which Egypt had experienced before, and so impressed was Pharaoh with Joseph's character and wisdom, Pharaoh chose Joseph to be the one in charge of all the preparations that he had just laid out. He gave Joseph his signet ring in the first part of verse 42. This enabled Joseph to issue decrees with Pharaoh's seal on the bottom of them. It gave him the authority of Pharaoh. He then dressed Joseph in the fine linen robes of Egypt. These would have been almost transparent. Only the royalty wore them. He gave him a gold chain of office around his neck. He gave Joseph the use of his second best chariot and a contingent of what we might call secret service agents to run along with it, shouting out, "Bow the knee." And he decreed that in order to prepare for this time of famine, Joseph would have authority exceeded only by that of Pharaoh. Now, this made Joseph in ancient Egypt what was called the Grand Vizier. This was a position that, according to ancient Egyptian records, was defined as, quote, the chief steward of all Egypt. Well, Joseph's past bitter experiences had prepared him for this. He had been the chief steward in the house of Potiphar, to whom he had been sold as a slave back in chapter 40. And then when he was falsely accused and sent to prison, he became the chief steward, in effect, over the other prisoners, even though he had been unjustly accused and confined. So all of that had prepared him. Joseph really was just the man for this job. But there was a drawback. He was a Hebrew. He'd been a prisoner. And he'd been a slave. And Pharaoh couldn't have Joseph looking or acting or smelling like any of those things. So Pharaoh began a concerted effort to change Joseph. And let's be honest, Joseph had really very little say in the matter. He was not in much of a place to be able to refuse the things that Pharaoh offered him. I want you to see that Joseph received, first of all, a new name, down in verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. Just sort of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Zaphnath-Paaneah. The meaning of names is extremely important in the Bible, and it's extremely important in this account. Pharaoh began his makeover of Joseph's image by giving him an Egyptian name. Problem is, we're not really sure 100% what this name meant. Several suggestions have been made. One commentator said that it meant savior of the world. Another says, no, it means sustainer of life. Another says, no, it means abundance of life. One man said it just meant the man who knows things. Most recently, though, based on research done in the ancient Egyptian languages, experts have said that this name should probably be translated as, quote, God speaks and he lives. And given the fact that Pharaoh was supposed to be the embodiment of Egypt's welfare, the idea seems to be that God spoke to Joseph, through Joseph, to Egypt, and now Pharaoh and all of Egypt will be able to live through this hard time. The bottom line, regardless of the meaning, is that Pharaoh was saying, you know, Joseph sounds way too Jewish. Here's a good Egyptian name for you. He wanted to change who Joseph was, and he started with his name. Now, there's been a trend for a while in some circles to abandon the name Christian. The idea is to replace it with the phrase Christ follower. The reason is they say there's too many negative things associated with the word Christian, that some people have done things, and it's certainly true, that have made the word Christian to be a stench in the nostril of certain groups. So they say to avoid offending people, we should use the term Christ follower to describe ourselves. I kind of bought into this at first, but after a while, two things started to bother me. The first thing is, whatever we call ourselves, If we continue to believe and to declare what the Bible teaches, they're going to be offended at us anyway. The second thing is the word Christian, that's a Bible name. Acts 11:26 says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This dates back to the middle of the first century. Now, if some have taken this name that has been borne by believers in Christ for 20 centuries, if some have taken the name and drug it through the mud, or they've made it a stench in the nostril of other people, then it's our job to reclaim it, to tell people what it really means, and to demonstrate by our lives what it really means to be a Christian. We should not let the world tell us what we should be called. But this is exactly the position that Joseph found himself in. Pharaoh tried to give him a new name. More on that later. Then he was given a new wife. How would you like that? No choice. Look at the second part of verse 45. And he, Pharaoh, gave him, Joseph, in marriage, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. I wondered if he went out so quickly because he was just, I think I'll just go out instead of going home. The problem here is that this was not just any wife. Pharaoh gave Joseph the daughter of one of the highest and most well-connected families in Egypt, the priests of On. The city was also called Heliopolis by the Greeks. This was the center of sun worship, and those priests had a special place in Egypt's pantheon of priests and priestesses and gods and goddesses. The priests of On presided over all of the public festivals and celebrations of ancient Egypt. They had a very prominent place. They were considered so highly that some of the pharaohs even took their wives from this family. Giving Joseph Asenath, the daughter of the priest Potipharah, would cement Joseph's position among the Egyptian nobility, but there was another reason. This would pressure Joseph to buy into, at least some of the way, the worship of Egypt's gods and goddesses. Asenath means belonging to the goddess Nat or Neat. With no say in the matter, Joseph found himself married to a pagan. Now, Abraham had commanded his descendants not to take wives from among the Canaanites. You say, well, Asenath wasn't a Canaanite, she was an Egyptian. That's true, but she was still very much immersed in Egypt's idolatry. The whole idea behind not taking a pagan wife was this: do not enter into marriage with anyone who could turn your heart away from God. This is why in the New Testament, Paul said, you're at liberty to marry whoever you will, only in the Lord. And I tell girls, just because Jesus loves them doesn't mean you're supposed to. Jesus loves some real idiots. And aren't we glad of that, guys? Amen. The Bible says, don't be unequally yoked together. But remember, Joseph didn't really have any choice in this matter. Pharaoh's intent was to assimilate Joseph into the Egyptian religion by marrying him off to the daughter of a priest. So Joseph would have begun his married life listening to hymns sung to the sun god Ra at the morning sunrise in his own home. But honestly, that situation may not have lasted. We can't know for sure. We have to read between the lines a little bit to even speculate about this. But there is at least some indication that Joseph influenced Asenath into worshiping Jehovah God. I'll show you where that is in just a few minutes here. It may be that Asenath became like Ruth later on in the book bearing her name. A young woman from Moab who came to worship the one true God. She told her mother-in-law, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Maybe that's what happened with Asenath. Now let me point out something else to you. In taking a pagan bride, Joseph again becomes a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus went to his own Jewish people, and he was rejected by them. He came to his own, and his own received him not, the Bible says. After that, Jesus began to extend his invitation beyond just the Jewish people to anyone. This is why Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Bible calls all of those who believe in Jesus collectively his bride. Three times it calls believers the bride of Christ. Just as Joseph took a pagan bride, in a greater sense, Jesus is taking his bride from among the pagan Gentile nations. Paul wrote in Romans, as indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." This is why you and I can be Christians, because we're not Jewish, except for Aaron. Don't let anyone tell you that Christianity is a white man's religion. Christianity came to us from halfway around the world, from the heart of the Middle East. It has spread to every nation. And the good news of Jesus is this. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, and green, according to my grandson. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Jesus is calling out a people for himself from the nations. That's why you and I can belong to him. But Joseph, for him, in the beginning at least, this new wife was meant to make him forget who he was. So he had a new name, he had a new wife, and then Joseph entered into a new work. This is in verses 46 through 49, and I'm just sort of going to summarize these. Back in Genesis 37:2, the Bible tells us that Joseph was 17 years old when he first began to have his dreams about his brothers and even his father and mother bowing down to him. Now time had passed. Verse 46 says he was 30 years old when he began to serve Pharaoh. 13 years had passed for him, and these years had been spent in slavery and false accusation and imprisonment. One commentator said only 13 years. It wouldn't seem like only if we spent it like that, would it? Now in the providence of God, he's been brought out from all that and he's given a new work to do. Anyone rising to such a place of prominence so quickly could be forgiven if it went to their head a little bit, if they wanted to sort of take some time to enjoy their newfound fortune, to luxuriate in all of the perks that had been bestowed upon them by Pharaoh. Think about athletes coming from such hard and poor conditions suddenly becoming multimillionaires. Doesn't always encourage the best behavior, does it? But Joseph didn't do this. We get the sense that he started work immediately. I don't mean to make fun of his marriage when I point out that Joseph went out over the land of Egypt right after he got married. If you read through the next several verses, you get the sense that he went to work immediately and he worked hard. The phrases from the next few verses, he went out from the presence of Pharaoh, he went through all the land of Egypt, he gathered up all the food, he stored up the grain in great abundance. The question is, why did he work so hard and so tirelessly? The reason is his head was not turned by Pharaoh's promotion. His heart was moved to action because he believed what God had said. In other words, in Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph knew there was no time to waste. They had to get ready for these coming years of famine. Pharaoh may have put him in charge, but Joseph was not working for Pharaoh. He was doing God's work because of God's word. Does your belief in the Bible and in Jesus Christ change anything about the way you live your life? What is there in your life that you do just because Jesus said to do it? What is there in your life that you don't do just because Jesus said not to do it? And again, I remind you that our work, how we work, is part of our Christian testimony. Joseph could have grumbled about having to work for a pagan king. Couldn't grumble too loud. Might end up back in prison or worse. But he didn't grumble. Ultimately, he was not working for Pharaoh. He was acting because he believed what God had said. But spending all of that time traveling through the land of Egypt, I mean, there's impressive parts of Egypt even today. This would have been in the height of its glory. That would have exerted a tremendous pull on him to begin identifying with Egypt, to begin identifying with its people. Joseph's new work was one more thing pressuring him to forget God and to forget who he was. But on a more personal level, Joseph also had a new life. Look at verse 50. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. All those years that he spent in prison, I know Joseph was a man of faith, but there had to be times in the dark of the night that he wondered. How many times did he wonder? I'll probably never have a wife. I'll probably never have a family. I'll probably never have a home of my own. I'll probably die in this prison, in this pit. A forgotten Hebrew slave in a land filled with millions of slaves. And yet, on that one fateful day, he had been taken from the dungeon, and that very night, he began his new life with his new wife. And even in the midst of all the activity and the hard work described in these verses, all the preparation for the famine to come, Joseph found comfort with Asenath. And Joseph and Asenath started a family. So the lonely prisoner became a husband and a father. The Bible says God sets the solitary in families. What a comfort his wife and his babies must have been to this man who had lost so much and suffered for so long. But this beautiful little family could have been one more thing pulling at Joseph to make him forget God, to make him forget that he was one of God's worshipers, like a narcotic drug can make you drowsy and drift off to sleep. Sometimes when we put our families before God, it lulls us into spiritual forgetfulness. And ironically, it is when we forget God that often the cost is our families. We love our families best when we love God first. Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But even though all of these things had been bestowed upon Joseph, his new name, his new wife, his new work, his new life, all of these things could have made Joseph forget God and his identity. Joseph didn't let them make him forget. He didn't forget God. He didn't forget who he was. It's easy to remember God in the pit. In the pit, all you can do is look up. Being in the pit reminds us of how much we need God. But when we go from the pit to the pinnacle, oh, well, our tendency is to become a little proud. Well, at last, I'm getting the breaks I deserve. A little self-sufficient, a little forgetful of how much we do need God. But Joseph didn't forget God, whether he was in the pit or the palace. In every circumstance, Joseph seemed to remember three things about God. First, he remembered God's power. And by that, I mean his sovereignty. The fact that God is in control of every detail, of every circumstance that you find yourself in. Life's a mystery, and we don't always see God's hand. He's the Lord of love and wonder, and one day we will understand. Joseph remembered God's power. He remembered God's promises. In other words, the things that God had told Joseph through his own dreams. Joseph believed what God had told Pharaoh in his dreams, and Joseph still believed what God had told him personally in his dreams back when he was 17 years old. Do you think that this interpreter of dreams didn't know the meaning of his own dreams? Joseph still believed God could do what he said, even through all the years that he'd been a prisoner, even with no evidence to the contrary. Now, for us, it will be primarily an issue of believing what God said to us in the Bible. But believing God's promises is crucial, and it will sustain you through the most difficult of times. And there are people sitting in this room who can testify to that fact many times over. And then Joseph never gave up his belief in God's presence. In other words, God is there with you, no matter your circumstance or situation. Remembering that God was there, remembering that God was watching, that helped Joseph to be a good worker for Potiphar. It helped Joseph resist the advances of Potiphar's wife. Knowing that God was there and watching helped Joseph to be kind to prisoners that others had forgotten. All along the way, in every instance, Joseph was God-centered, God-focused. He believed in God. He looked to God. He spoke about God to everyone, from a prisoner to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And all of that helped Joseph remember who he was. And let me show you why I say that. Look at verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So in these verses, Joseph names his two sons. And after all of this, after all of this pressure to make him forget, do you know what he did? He gave them Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. He gave them Hebrew names. Now maybe he did this over Asenath's objections, but there's at least a possibility that she was supportive of this. This is the clue that maybe Asenath had been influenced to the worship of the one true God by Joseph instead of the other way around. And look at the names that Joseph chose. His firstborn he called Manasseh. Manasseh means forgetting. Joseph did not forget God, but he did forget all of his hurt and his pain and sorrow and bitterness. He didn't forget that he had a father and brothers, and we're going to see in the next chapter just how much he still missed them. But he did forget, willfully, by his own choice, he did forget the betrayal and the hurt that his brothers had done to him. His second son, Joseph, named Ephraim. Anytime you see the I am on a word, it's a Hebrew plural. This means plural fruitfulness or multiplied fruitfulness. God made Joseph forget all his hurt by making him fruitful and blessed in his fortunes, in his family, and in his work. Folks, there's a very real sense in which as believers in Christ, we can only be fruitful after we have had a proper forgetting. Forget the past hurts, forget the past betrayals, forget the bitterness, forget your sins once you've confessed them to God. Forget even your past blessings if they keep you from going on. Paul wrote, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. You can only be fruitful after there's been a proper forgetting. Now, look at what happens at the end of the chapter. Because Joseph never forgot God, he never forgot who he was, but he did forget all the hurt and bitterness and pain, God then gave to Joseph a new role, and it was an unexpected one. Beginning in verse 53, the Bible says, the 7 years of plenty came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. And the people of Egypt began to cry to Pharaoh for bread. And do you know what Joseph told them? Look at the end of verse, or what Pharaoh told them. Look at the end of verse 55. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. Now, did you catch that? He didn't say, go to Zaphnath-Paneah. After all these years, even Pharaoh called him by his Hebrew name. Pharaoh gave up trying to change Joseph, trying to make him forget who he was. And you know the role that Joseph began to play? He became the savior of Egypt. But even more than that, the famine was even worse than anticipated. Verse 57, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. It affected not just Egypt, but the entire ancient Mediterranean world. So from all over the ancient world, they came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain. Joseph became the savior, not just of Egypt, but of all the earth in that sense. Again, Joseph becomes a picture of Jesus. Jesus said twice, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And again, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6. Just as bread was and is the staff of life, it's a necessary staple in order to sustain life. And just as bread satisfies the physical hunger of the body, so Jesus Christ is the bread that gives eternal life, and it is He who satisfies the spiritual hunger of our hearts. And just as Pharaoh told people to go to Joseph, in the same way I say to you, go to Jesus. Go to Him who is the bread of life. You say, I don't have anything to offer. And the Bible says, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Go to Jesus. He bids you come to him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He paid the price so that you can come. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Go to Jesus. Go to him by faith. Receive him as your Savior and Lord. And the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them gives he the power to become the children of God. Even to them that believe on his name. And once you go to him, once you've received him, never be ashamed of him. Never let the world make you forget him. Let Jesus give you selective amnesia. Let him help you forget your sins and your pain and your hurt and your betrayal and your disappointment. Give them all to Jesus, but never forget him. Forgetting God puts your soul in danger. You go to Jesus and let him give you the proper kind of forgetfulness so that you might find a greater kind of fruitfulness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we call upon your holy name and we ask that you would open our eyes and show us two things. First of all, show us our own hearts and show us how much we need the Lord Jesus. And then open our eyes to show us Jesus, who he really is. We cannot comprehend, but somehow Jesus is God in human flesh. Somehow in dying on the cross, oh God, you fulfilled, you paid the penalty that your righteousness demands. And we give you praise and honor and glory and thanks for that. And just now, oh Lord God, if there's someone here, it may be that most of us have already had this moment in our lives. But if there is someone here who has never come to this place, we pray that right now, right this moment, right where they sit, that they would silently in prayer call to you and say, oh God, I know that there are things in my heart and my life that cannot be pleasing to you. I know they are sinful. I need your forgiveness. Please forgive my sins. And the best way I know how, I believe in, I receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as my Savior and my Lord. If you have done that, in just a moment when we sing, we pray that you might come and confess the Lord Jesus openly. And Father, we ask, move in our hearts. Speak to us and help us not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus who died for us openly. Help us to live for him openly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.